Nahum chapter 3, please. We're going to be looking tonight at Nahum chapter 3 and bringing this study to a close, really, tonight in finishing off the book of Nahum. We've been looking at this particular prophecy for the last couple of weeks, and as we've noted several times, very, very different outcome from what we saw the first time Nineveh was in the prophetic crosshairs. Jonah went to them a couple of generations before Nahum's prophecy and ended up having a message that was received by the people. Wonder of wonders, someone actually listened to a prophet from Israel, and it was the Ninevites who repented of their sin, all of the things that are mentioned among the ideas we're looking at this evening, the bloodshed, the violence, the wickedness, everything that the king told them in Jonah's prophecy to turn away from, they actually did. By this point in time, very different story. The Lord's patience has been exhausted, really, we could say, by this point. And not only has the sentence been handed out, but the execution is near. And so Nahum is really proclaiming the funeral dirge for the people of Nineveh, and with it, really, the entire Assyrian Empire that would crumble not long after that. So we're in Nahum chapter 3. We'll be looking at it together this evening and finishing up our study of these prophets to the nations around Israel. Before we get too much further in tonight, let's begin, if you would, bow with me with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we give you thanks for this day, for all of its blessings, the many good things that you have brought to us and to those whom we love. We ask your continued help, your continued presence among us. We ask your continued strength on our behalf. We thank you for this night that we have the opportunity to come together in this way and to study your word together. We pray, as always, that you would sharpen and strengthen our minds so that we can accurately see what you have revealed and always learn more about you through the process. We thank you for those who are with us, those who are able to join, and we pray that you will strengthen all of us, continue to bless us in all things that we do. Lord, we have many that we are mindful of, and we ask that you would comfort those who are grieving and heal those who are sick and ailing. Please simply continue to be with all of us. We give you thanks for this night and ask your blessings upon us as we study your word now together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Nahum chapter 3 begins with really the best word that could be used to signal what's going to be coming afterward. It's a pronouncement of woe, woe to the bloody city. And you find that not just in biblical language, not just in books of the Bible, but in other writings of the time, and has been something that continues to signal what is happening. When someone would walk around saying, "Whoa, whoa," it's really most at home in a funeral procession. It's what would happen if you had a body that was being laid to rest. All the mourners are going beforehand, pronouncing woe, pronouncing their lamentations and the sorrow that's overcoming them because of what has happened, the tragedy that has befallen. We've noted a few times kind of the sarcasm that we see from a few sections in Nahum, and there will be some more of them in particular in chapter 3, but it's really in that sense that we can pronounce woe over the fall of Nineveh, because as will be very clear in the last verse of the book, no one is really mourning. No one's really upset by this. Nineveh is about to be finished. They're going to perish. They're going to receive on their own heads what they have shown to everyone else, to all the other nations around them for centuries by this point. They're going to fall. Assyria is going to fall, but no one's mourning. No one's going about crying and weeping. They're, as the last verse will say, they're applauding. They're clapping their hands over them. Everyone's excited about this. It's a cause for celebration. Really is reminiscent of what we think of in the book of Revelation, when all of the enemies of the Lord, all the enemies of Christ have been defeated, and you have a great celebration, a great feast that is thrown to pay honor to that fact, and everyone is thrilled to be able to participate in that. It's really the same idea here with Nineveh. It's a funeral, it's a lamentation, but nobody's crying, nobody's upset. They're happy to see Nineveh fall because of what they have done. And that's really what we see there in verse 1. There will be some more specific references to this, which we'll look at in just a moment, but we have paid attention at several points to what exactly is it that's going on. What exactly is it that Nineveh has done? Why are they being judged? Why are they guilty? What's their sin? What's their crime? We get some more reference to that in verse 1. They're the bloody city. This is their claim to fame, that they themselves celebrated in all of their writings that they left for posterity, all the carvings that adorned their temples and their palaces, all of the propaganda that they spread out to the nations that they were about to come and conquer. And it wasn't just bluster and bravado. It wasn't just big talk. It was, in most cases, just the simple truth of what they did. They were bloodthirsty. They were inhumanly cruel. They were violent. To call Nineveh the bloody city is selling it short, if anything. It's a wicked people, ruled especially by a wicked and violent, a bloody people, and that's part of their judgment. But it's also full of lies and robbery. The idea of lies or deception is also part of what Nineveh is held accountable for. We see some references to this in the historical record in the Old Testament. If you read through 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you'd find a few references to times where Assyria does not act in good faith, where they don't act honestly. And apparently this was something that was common to them, something that they did with some frequency at least. Make peace with the nation, you know, exact tribute from them, kind of come to the agreement, we won't go to war with you if, you know, you've got to pay this much, and kind of bleed them out for a while, and then go to war with them anyway. Go and conquer them nonetheless. They used deception, they used lies in order to strengthen their position. They're described as a city that's full of robbery. Again, all the plunder that they're taking from these nations. Israel was not alone in having fed the coffers of Assyria. Every place that they conquered, they took everything that was valuable, took everything that wasn't nailed down, brought it back home just to strengthen themselves and make their own wealth even greater. They're always finding victims, is the last phrase there in verse 1. It's victim never departs. That's kind of going back to that imagery, that symbolic language about the lions and their prey that he closed chapter 2 with. But just the idea that they never run out of somebody else who's weaker than them that they can go to and abuse and enslave and humiliate and bleed dry and destroy. The victim never departs. There's always someone there. Really just kind of looking at these things in general, I won't go on too much about this point, but just to make the point that I think is very clear, at least if we're looking at this and thinking about it, these aren't things that are particular to Nineveh. These aren't things that are particular to any society of the 7th century BC. They're not particular to a certain area of the world, a certain era of civilization. We would be able very easily to look around and to find nations that we could say, they spill innocent blood, they deceive as a matter of course, they make themselves fat at other people's expense, they rob and plunder everywhere, and they're always victimizing someone. If we're being frank and honest, we would be able to look at our own nation and see, do we shed innocent blood? Is our nation guilty of that? Is our nation guilty of deceptive practices towards other people, towards our own citizens at times? Is our nation guilty of robbery and exploiting others so that some wealthy sect within can grow richer and they can grow more prosperous as a result? These are judgments that we have to be very careful in looking at to see there's not just a particular person that this applies to. This isn't just Nineveh being the very worst of the worst, although they were, but God is unhappy with these things wherever he sees them. He is unhappy with this, no matter who it is that is doing it, I'll refer again to the idea that when Israel does these same things, Israel hears the same sentence, I am against you. And we have to carefully discover which side of that equation we're on. But things shift there in verses 2 and 3, and again, we don't really have to go too deeply into what's happening there because it's very plain what's happening. We're just finding Nahum really sort of transported to the battle itself and describing the sounds and then the sights. It's almost just like him painting the picture with words and describing what it is that he's seeing and he's hearing. He's kind of able to move forward in time a little bit and get this vision from the Lord that's describing exactly what happens when Nineveh falls. And it's just this chaotic mass of clattering chariots and the wheels of the chariots, the horses' hooves pounding on the dirt. And then what he begins to see, the glittering spear, multitudes of slain, corpses everywhere so that you can't even walk without, you know, tripping over a dead body of those who have been slain in the streets. Just the horrific imagery of warfare. Comments, questions up through about verse 3. We get the image of what this is all going to be about pretty quickly. But anything else to mention there? One verse 4, we really get one of the interesting and I guess kind of the foundational metaphors for why it is that Assyria has attracted so much ire from the Lord. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. You see two primary images that are used there, a harlot or a prostitute and a sorceress. Mistress of sorceries, he describes her there halfway through verse 4. So kind of a dual metaphor of a harlot sorceress. The point, the outcome of all of this, he says that she has sold nations and has sold families. She has enslaved their enemies. And again, this is not news to Israelites who would be reading this, people of Judah. They'd seen Assyria take their northern cousins and had enslaved them along with countless other nations, dozens of other nations that had stood against them had received the same treatment. But this image itself of the harlot sorceress is worth looking at a little bit deeper. What does that actually mean? And what's he actually accusing them of, or what are they actually guilty of? If we look at just kind of, is there a literal element to that? Is there a literal application that he is actually focusing on the idea of harlotry or sexual sin and sorcery or that kind of spiritual, mystical sin? That would be part of what Assyria practiced and what they were guilty of. They were guilty of many of those sins. A lot of their mystics were kind of thing we would tend to see in other nations that Israel had things to do with, all the false gods that they worshipped, and what was involved in those rites, many of them sexual in nature and had that perversity to them. So there is kind of a literal element involved in that, first of all. Brother Garen. Yeah. Yeah. No, would be a different reception by this point. We certainly tend to think. Brother Garen mentions this verse 4 and really kind of everything that comes before it, demonstrating what a gap there is between this time and Jonah's time, 100 years or so before. I think that's very apt, especially, all right, if we're looking at not just a you know, physical or literal idea of harlotry or sorcery, if it's more spiritual in nature. When we read words of prophecy and the Lord accuses the people of prostitution, of harlotry, what's he talking about more often than not specifically? What's that kind of a stand-in for when he tells Israel, you have played the harlot? Yeah, it's idolatry. They've gone after other gods. They've gone after some other deity. They've worshipped someone else other than him. And it's drawing upon that imagery as he is the groom. They are meant to be his spouse. They are meant to be his. They belong to him. And so if they go elsewhere, they worship some other god. They worship some other being. They're being unfaithful. They're going after some other paramour is really the imagery that's used. Well, we remember by this point, Nineveh had at least for a season, had the wisdom to go after Jehovah. To what extent, we don't know. I don't know how much any of the people knew, ever come to understand about Jehovah. I wouldn't be able to tell you very much about that at all. But we do know they were told to respond to Jehovah, to repent of wickedness, to pray to him for salvation. That's what they did. They knew where that came from. They knew who Jonah was speaking on behalf of and who was displeased with them and who they needed to get on the right side of if they were to be spared. And they did that. Well, now here, just these few decades later, they're turning away from that. And we can accurately describe that as playing the harlot. They're cheating. They're going after someone who they should not be, following these other gods. When they had not so long ago honored Jehovah. Even if they had never gone into that relationship with him in the first place, you can still describe idolatry in that way. I think there's also just a metaphorical element to this description itself. Both of those practices, whether we're looking at sorcery or harlotry, both of them really refer to methods of gaining power, of assuming some kind of dominance or influence or wealth through a means that is illicit, through a means that is sinful and not legitimate. We don't have to go looking into that too far, but the idea of prostitution in this day and age especially is not as much the idea of, you know, going to a brothel or finding a prostitute on a street corner or something along those lines. Much more often than that, it would be simply a woman who had male lovers and accepted gifts from them and did that just as a way of surviving instead of being married, or maybe in addition to being married, would sustain herself on those gifts. Maybe kind of a shady distinction between the two, but it's much, much more just the idea of being able to live a wealthy lifestyle through that, of being able to live that kind of free, sinful lifestyle and being able to fund that through the gifts of your lovers. Much more of that than the idea of being by profession a prostitute. It's more lifestyle, if we can look at it that way in this day and age. Well, the outcome of that then, again, as we've just talked about, being able to gain power, being able to gain influence, being able to gain wealth through those means. Sorcery, just the same way. You trick someone, you hoodwink someone through some divination or some mystical practice. Why do you do that? So they listen to you, so that you can become the king's advisor, so that you can take people's money and you tell their future, whatever it might be. It's just another way of growing yourself at the expense of someone else. So the result of their sin, whatever Nineveh's sins were, the result is really what God might be looking at most. When he accuses them of harlotry, of sorcery, they've assumed power over their victims. They've enslaved people through unlawful means. They've enslaved and abused other people and treated them violently and have reached that end through the means of something that's not just, something that's not right, whatever the particular might be, whether it's sorcery, prostitution, military might, whatever the case might be, it's the result we're really looking at. They've gained some kind of false dominance through means that they should not have been pursuing. Comments, questions along those lines? Anything else to add there? All right. This, a very blunt image. I mean, it's not one that is very comfortable for us in our day and age to talk about a seductive harlot, to talk about a mistress of sorceries. But I don't know that it would have been much more comfortable for them. That's really the point, is that Assyria's wickedness is shocking. It's offensive. It is meant to be disgusting. And that's really where things lead, beginning there in verse 5, that the Lord then is going to expose that. He's going to lift your skirts over your face and show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. This is also kind of an interesting thing to puzzle over, because the language and the idea beginning there in verse 5 and also looking there at verse 6, I'll make you a spectacle. The idea is of exposing something. But if we think about, by this point in time, by the time Nineveh falls in 612 BC, was there anyone who lived within 1,000 miles of Nineveh who did not know, and their families had not known for 200 years, that this is a wicked, barbaric, cruel, bloodthirsty, insanely violent and evil people? There's not really, in one sense, there's not really much to expose. We think of expose meaning you're going to reveal the truth. An expose is some investigative reporting that shows, the old Houston investigative reporter, slime in the ice machine. I don't know if any of y'all were familiar with the old investigative reporter on TV in Houston. Years ago, would go to these convenience stores or restaurants or whatever, and if he found some scummy, weird kind of stuff in that restaurant there, they had slime in the ice machine, and that was kind of his catchphrase. That's an expose. It's exposing. It's showing something. Oh, man, I didn't know that. I'm not going to go there anymore. But if we're talking about showing the nations your nakedness, showing the kingdoms your shame, making you a spectacle, doesn't everybody know about Nineveh and who they are? So what is there really to expose? Sherry.
We can say the same thing about today.
Okay. 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 Very good point. On one hand, maybe it seems obvious to us. They write about it in their own records. They make carvings of it themselves. But do people really understand? Does everyone really understand how bad they are? And maybe not even necessarily what they're doing, but how wrong what they are doing is. Or do we just accept it as kind of, that's how kings behave. That's what nations do. They go to war with each other. God is exposing that this is wickedness. God is exposing that this is evil, and this is not the way that any people is supposed to act. Brother Richardson.
It's kind of like self-fulfilling prophecy. You're at the top of the heap. You can do this. Look at the nations. They're wicked.
Okay. Maybe the idea of just, we're the most powerful, we're at the top, and so they take that as their right. They take that as what they are supposed to be. God will be exposing the wickedness of that. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, it's just, I mean, I'm just a facilitator. You know, you'd maybe look at, okay, they're involved in the slave trade. Well, they just commerce, just buying and selling. And when you go to war with somebody and, you know, as he'll talk about later, what they had done, you know, dash their young children to pieces in the streets. Well, that's just politics. I mean, that's just warfare. You know, I wanted more land. We needed more area. And so we had to do it. And that's how wars are waged. I mean, that's just what we're doing. There are a lot of ways that people can avoid looking at the truth, that they can avoid looking at what's actually going on. This is exposing what the sin really is, why this is offensive to God. Maybe there's also the idea that what he's really exposing would be their powerlessness, would be their helplessness. He is going to show us and is going to show them the ultimate truth of the matter, which is, in fact, what Assyria had done to so many of their enemies. This is the same thing that they did to all the people that they took captive. They would parade them through the streets. They would reveal their nakedness to their own citizens. They would show the shame of the conquered captives to all of their subjects and all the other people that they're trying to intimidate. They would execute them publicly in the squares and do all the disgusting displays that we've talked about. All of that in order to expose a truth to them, which was these people that we've just conquered, we were more powerful than they. They were helpless. They were powerless before us. When God judges Nineveh, when they receive the repayment for their deeds, it's also going to expose that truth. He's going to humiliate their powerlessness. They're going to be the ones with their skirts over their head. They're not able to do anything against that. And so the ultimate truth of matters will be very plain. As we saw earlier in the book, when God, this great fury of the storm comes against them, before the indignation of Jehovah, who can stand? Well, we're going to be shown, not Assyria. They don't have any more power than anyone else. It's going to reveal to the world that there's no glamour in their sin. There's no glory to be found in living this way, in this violent oppression of everyone else. That's not going to get you ahead. That's not going to gain you something substantive and permanent. They end up just being humiliated in the end like everyone else. There's only shame and disgrace in following down this path. So it is going to expose ultimately several things, bring a lot of things to light that people needed to be attentive to. Well, beginning in verse 8, there's really an appeal to history that's being made. The fall of Egyptian Thebes, there were several cities of antiquity named Thebes. This is the one in Egypt. No Ammon is how it's translated in the New King James. And we've talked about this before, so I won't just rehearse all of the history there. But this was a mighty city, one of maybe Egypt's finest, greatest, most fortified city at the time, that about 50 years prior to Nineveh's fall was conquered by the Assyrians. But it was sort of the same idea, you know, every time man makes a big proclamation, the unsinkable ship, you know, hits an iceberg, the whatever machine it is that can't fail at whatever it does, it blows up as soon as you try and turn it on. You know, Thebes was one of those cities that couldn't be taken. It was one of those places that was just impregnable. And they all are until they aren't. And so it was a disaster for Egypt when Thebes, when Noemon fell. And the Lord's rhetorical question there is, are you better? Do you think yourself in a better position than they were? Do you think that you have something that they don't because you were able to get to them? Why do you think I won't be able to get to you? And interestingly, in the description there in verse 10, it turns back into an indictment of Assyria when he says, you know, he's talking about Thebes. She was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Those are terrible atrocities. Those are horrible things that happened to the citizens, to the people of Thebes. Again, who was responsible for that? Assyria was the aggressor in that case. So we're just getting kind of a subtle reference once again to their fitness for judgment, why it is appropriate that they're going to be destroyed and to have vengeance taken upon them because they've been doing these awful things to others. But he says, you know, someone is going to come along and treat you the same way. They enslaved and killed the helpless. It's going to happen to you also. And so in verse 12 and 13, just sort of a taunt, really a series of insults, just in the same way that you could find a tree with some very ripe, loose fruit and just shake it and it'd fall out. You could just even get underneath it and have it fall right into your mouth. That's how Nineveh is, just primed for destruction. Those mighty warriors that are supposed to be guarding it, they're really just like, you know, peaceful women who are inside who are not going to be able to come to the defense of the city. The gates are open wide because fire has eaten them up. There's no way of closing the gates and holding anyone out because the door's burned. Good luck keeping anyone outside. So in verses 14 and 15, that sarcastic appeal to come to the defense of the city. Draw the water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go and start making those bricks and build the walls up higher and higher. Go do all of that, guys. Go take care of everything. Make sure you've got all the defenses in order. We say sarcastic because he knows and the people are understanding by this point. It's not going to do any good. Just not going to have any effect whatsoever. So then we get another sort of complicated image there in verse 15. The image of a locust, a swarm of locusts. It has that initial meaning as it's used halfway through verse 15. The sword will cut you off, it will eat you up like a locust. And typically that's what we think of when a locust is used in biblical imagery. It's an idea of the destruction, an idea of you know, nothing standing. You have, as Joel describes, before them it's like the Garden of Eden, and behind them it's a waste. It's a desolate place. You know, you have a nice lush green vegetation everywhere, and then the locust swarm comes in, and when they leave, it's all picked clean. It's just white with withered, decaying wood. They take everything. They destroy everything. And so that's the first part of the image. What's going to happen to Assyria? It's going to be like a swarm of locusts coming in and destroying everything. But there's also that idea of a locust being still, at the very end of things, a little insect. If you get a trillion of them together, they're destructive, but it is still just a little bug. It is still something that you can squish, anytime you mow the lawn, you've got grasshoppers and stuff jumping away from the lawnmower, right? They're getting out of the way. They don't want to get chewed up in that lawnmower's blade, so they're fleeing, they're running, they're trying to stay alive. And that's the image that he kind of shifts to beginning in verse 16, 17. You know, he's again sarcastically encouraging make yourself many like the locust. That's good. You've multiplied your merchants. You've multiplied all the people who take plunder. It's like the locust. But in verse 17, that's how your commanders and your generals are, that, you know, they camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away. And the place where they are is not known. They just go over to the next field. They go over somewhere else. The idea could be, I guess you have two choices here, the point that despite their previous power, they're still ultimately weak and inconsequential, Assyria is. Formerly they were swarming, but ultimately they'll go someplace else, they'll scatter, eventually it dies away, they go someplace else, and who knows where all those bugs went. Or it could be the idea that their officials, and that's who he's talking about there, beginning in verse 16, your merchants, your commanders, your generals, the people who have profited the most from all these predatory, bloodthirsty practices, when judgment starts coming, they're just going to flee and leave you defenseless. They're going to run away somewhere else, like those grasshoppers hopping away. They're going to move on to the next field. They're going to leave you behind to pay the bill when your city falls, and it's your people who are being put in manacles, and your people who are going to the headsmen and being impaled and all those sorts of things. The generals aren't going to be there to fight for you. The merchants aren't going to be there to bail you out. They're just going to flee. Their greed, their selfishness is going to leave you defenseless. So either one of those images could be in mind, or some mixture of both, but it's basically the idea there that that once mighty swarm isn't really going to be worth much when judgment starts to come. So in the end, what we finish with there in verses 18 and 19, all those who are injured, who are wounded, who have no hope for survival, your injury has no healing, your wound is severe, there's no possibility of survival. And things end then with a question. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? I kind of prefer the NIV reading there. Who has not felt your endless cruelty is how it translates that question. And that's really what we started with, the image of woe, of a funeral procession, of people, you know, reading the eulogy, laying them to rest. But what we end up with is people who hear the news and they clap, they're glad, they're applauding, they're celebrating. Finally, it has happened. Well, what's the reason for that? Because everyone around you has felt your endless cruelty. Now, this book, here again, a useful comparison with Jonah. The only two books of the Bible that end with questions. Jonah, as we talked about a lot at the time, at the end in chapter 4, ends with that question that really has a positive connotation to it. It invites us to answer the question for ourselves, but the assumed answer is a positive one. It's God asking Jonah, isn't it right for me to feel compassion on this city of 120,000 people and all this livestock, all the cattle who are within? Jonah, shouldn't I feel for them? Shouldn't I do something for them? We're done. That's a good answer to the question. I had not thought of that. But that's assuming a positive answer. Shouldn't I have compassion on these people? And that's what God was asking them. Well, this question here is not a good expected answer. It's another rhetorical question. Upon whom is not your wickedness passed continually? Who is there to mourn for you? Who in all the world is sorry when they hear that you're destroyed? Nobody. Everybody sees and has been hoping for the day, has been hastening the day when this would actually happen, when you would have to pay for your crime. So this leaves little doubt as to their fate by this point, but again, is just continuing to show the justice of that. It is showing the righteousness of God's decision in this case, that he is going to do something that the whole world will celebrate when he causes Nineveh to fall. So the point of all of this, the point of Nahum, several ideas if we're looking at, you know, why is this being written? When we talked about it at the very beginning, it's partly to show those two sides of the same coin. When God promises salvation and deliverance to a people who has been mistreated, that comes at the expense of an oracle of judgment and punishment against the people who have been doing the oppressing and have been doing the bloodletting and all of those sorts of things. But I think we can also, and I especially think of that in reading through this third chapter where it's so very plain what's going to happen to them. It's so very plain that they are going to fall and that there's no avoiding that at this point. To those within the city who might have, maybe their parents or their parents' parents listened to Jonah and repented and did what was right and passed that knowledge down to them and had told them, we can't live the way our neighbors do. We can't live the way our soldiers do and all the destruction that they wreak upon all of these other people. We have to put away violence from ourselves. We have to put away bloodshed from ourselves. We have to put away evil from our paths. We live in a different way. And maybe there would be people who listened to that, who had repented and stayed that way. Maybe there'd be families who knew God. Maybe there would be people who were sickened by the bloodthirst and the exploitation and the wickedness and the harlotry and sorcery of their leaders and did not approve of those things and didn't want to be a part of it. Maybe you'd have Jews who had been taken and had some possibility, some opportunity that they could get out. I think with any message of destruction, any warning of judgment, there is an element of preparing people who know God to be able to do something different. When you find Jesus proclaiming the destruction, the downfall of Jerusalem, that is the idea that's very much in mind. When you see the armies coming, when you see them getting ready to encircle Jerusalem, don't think that it's just a drill. Don't think that it's not real what is about to happen, because the city's going to fall. You leave. You flee. You don't go back home to pack up a bag. You don't go back home to gather those old family portraits. You get out of town. You leave because bad stuff is coming. Maybe you have some of that idea to the people of Nineveh who had any thought for righteousness about them. The city is going down. It's going to fall. And, you know, you're going to be left holding the bag if you stay there. But more than anything else, to elevate and to show the righteousness and the justice of God, who has seen, has not been indifferent to all the sin that they had brought upon the entire world, but has seen it, has taken note of it, and is now going to hold them accountable for it. Comments, questions on anything, especially here in chapter 3, but lessons that we get from the book here. Andy and then Brother Fisher.
Lest he also spare not.
Yeah.
And judgment is going to be severe, and there's no way that mankind is going to be able to stand against it.
Yeah. Yeah, they don't have a weapon, a defense against that when the decision is made.
And that was really the analogy you were making with the locusts. It didn't matter how strong they were, how strong people perceived them to be. When God came in judgment, there's nothing they can do.
No, it's over.
It's over.
Yep. Yeah, Brother Fisher. Yes.
But one of the interesting fulfillments of the prophecy was that Nineveh was going to fall by flood and by fire. And what happened was, the way it fell by flood is that they used the river during the flood season to flood the city. And then when the king saw that the city was going to fall, he gathered his family together and set the city on fire. And committed suicide for his family himself. But fulfilling the prophecy.
Yeah. Very, very interesting. A lot of times, that's an interesting study in itself when you see the description of, you know, how is something going to happen. Look at the prophecies concerning Tyre that are found throughout the Old Testament or other cities, you know, great famous cities that might have fallen. You have kind of clever, detailed descriptions of how that's going to take place. What would be some of the hallmarks of that fall, and you can see them then being borne out historically. This is another record of those, so good reminder. Anything else to mention here? All right, I won't keep you any longer in Nahum then. I appreciate the time this evening to finish up the study that we've been engaged in, looking at these various prophets to the nations. Turn, while we're...